Well, good morning, y'all. Good to see you. We will be in John chapter 8 this morning. So if you want to go ahead and turn to John chapter 8. Who do you think you are? That question, right, really startles us in a moment of conflict. Somebody says something and the response is, well, who do you think you are to make that claim? To think you can get away with that? To think that, you know, you're the center of attention. That you can make these claims for yourself, that you can treat me that way. Imagine yourself in a public setting. You're at a restaurant and there's the normal murmur of conversation around you. And so suddenly something pierces through that where somebody's, well, who do you think you are? Everybody turns and looks and all the eyeballs go that direction, right? Well, we find ourselves in John chapter 8 where some people are looking at Jesus and saying that very thing, maybe with that very tone. Who do you think you are? And so we saw in chapter 7 last week that Jesus is claiming to be the rivers of living water, and that this conflict comes to a head with the Pharisees and the chief priests and these officers who, at the end of chapter 7, are debating what to do with Jesus, and they're pursuing him. Nicodemus kind of sticks up just for a measure of being reasonable there in the moment, right? And there's this conclusion that, you know, no prophet arises from Galilee. Surely this guy, this Jesus of Nazareth, surely he's nothing all that significant, and he can't go around disrupting the temple. He can't go around this Feast of Tabernacles making these claims for himself, and so the opposition mounts, and it's in that context and in that setting that if you go to chapter 8, verse 12, it says, and again, Jesus spoke to them. And so it seems to be that he's picking up with that same setting at the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple. John gives us a clue here that this is happening near the treasury where there would have been these big metal boxes where people would have brought their monetary offerings and gifts to the Lord. And that may have been near around the Court of Women where during the Feast of Tabernacles they lit these ornate and beautiful candelabras. And so here we drop into a scene where we might be the bystanders, if you'll give me that liberty, to people startling us by saying to Jesus, well, who do you think you are? And we think, oh goodness, this is awkward. What's going to happen? Now, just a quick side note here, is you'll notice that I picked up in verse 12 of chapter 8 in the context of coming off of verse 7, and you'll notice that in your Bibles, English Bibles in front of you, that there's brackets around verses 7:53 through 8:11, and I want to just speak to that real briefly and just to give you a sense of what's going on there. And so the internal evidence of the book really seems to be that this happens in the context and John's literary flow, what he's narrating to us and what he's giving us is that coming off this conflict with the officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, that now continuing on in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles and all the clues John gives us as a narrator, even beginning with the word, again, Jesus spoke to them, which is one of John's classic kind of narration things of continuing the same context, that the internal evidence makes it look that this piece here where in 850 or 753 through 811, Jesus and the woman caught in adultery, you guys know the story, he bends down and writes on the ground to kind of push off the accusation where they're trying to trap Jesus there. Seems to be a little bit out of place in the flow of the book. And so our English Bibles place that in brackets. The literary style also seems to be a little more consistent with some other things in the synoptics. So there's a word used in there for the scribes, which John doesn't use anywhere else, but Luke uses. And so some people have placed it in different places in the Bible. And then externally, in all of the manuscripts we have of the New Testament and of the Gospel of John, and different manuscript families and trees. This is all a really intricate and kind of complex thing when it comes to text criticism and how scholars work this out. But the bottom line is in some of the earliest manuscripts, this isn't present until even the 12th century in the Eastern tradition of those manuscripts. So it raises the question, right? Okay, why is this here? Does it belong here? Some people put it, some manuscripts would have it here. Other manuscripts that we have it at the end of John. Other manuscripts have gone ahead and placed it in Luke because of some of the style and literary things that are clues there. And at the end of the day, what I think we have here is a story that's very, very, very likely, I would think, a historical approach to who Jesus was. And a story that we could accept as faithful to say that's who Jesus was. His mercy towards sinners. We've already seen in John chapter 4, he approached a sinful woman who nobody else in society would approach. And so as John 20:30 makes clear at the end of the book, in this beautiful poetic sort of way, that if all that Jesus did and said had been written in books, what does it say there? That the books of the world could not contain it, because he's the revelation of an infinite God. And so we know he had conversations and did things and lived life and things probably got recorded, right, that aren't a part of all of our gospels, because the gospels have a particular goal. When they're written, they're narrating who Jesus is so that we have a particular goal in mind. And what is it for John? As we've noted many times, and it's the title of the series, that we would believe in him. And so, of course, John's selective in what he shares with us about Jesus. And so we also should reckon with the reality that throughout history, the church thought it was important to preserve this. So even though it's not in all the manuscripts and there's questions, was it part of the book of John from the beginning and all that? Also, the church along the way has said, you know what? This is very, could be reliably historically accurate. And also, it's edifying and it's who the heart of Jesus is. So let's preserve it, which is why it's in brackets, even in our English Bibles today. And so while I would love to go into all sorts of intricacies about it, because I find it fascinating personally, at the end of the day, what I would say is, in summary, there's strong evidence that's a genuine interaction Jesus had. It's a genuine picture into the bold heart of mercy that Jesus has towards sinners. And that even if it doesn't seem to fit the narrative of this book's development in the Gospel of John, that we can still preserve it here. And by the way, this also this projects confidence about the biblical text we have, because what this shows you is there's transparency. The fact that this is here shows us that there is a lot of scholarship and thought behind deciding the very important things of what's in the Word of God for us, right? And so that gives us confidence in the authority of this, its inspiration, its inerrancy, and its sufficiency for all of our needs. So with that, right, let's pick up now in verse 12 and look at who Jesus is and what he's saying along the way and how the Pharisees will interact with him. Again, Jesus spoke to them, verse 12, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." We sang just moments ago that we will stand in awe of the one who gave it all. And that's the goal, actually, of this very chapter of the book of John. And we'll see that some do not stand in awe. Rather, they stand and ask the question, who do you think you are? Whereas what John is calling us to do is stand in awe. And the first of those claims is that Jesus is the light of the world. Whoever follows him will not walk in darkness, but have everlasting life. The amazing claim here of Jesus picks up on so many things that come out of the book of Isaiah. And Jesus is gonna make several claims here in this chapter, and you know them well. It's kind of like the greatest hits of Jesus' sayings that even people outside the church know today. Like, "I am the light of the world. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And before Abraham was, I am." Those are the claims of Jesus in chapter 8. And here with the light of the world, all of these are picking up on things that are said about who the Messiah would be in the Old Testament. Last week, Dr. Smith, despite being from Texas, got a few things right in his sermon. And so one of those was he took us to Isaiah chapter 9 and showed how Jesus is the fulfillment. This promise is here, and it's all over Isaiah. You can go, because he's from Texas, he didn't cover all of them, right? So I'll fill in the gaps that he missed. And so in Isaiah 42, 6 through 7, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand, I will keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from prison those who sit in darkness." Jesus is the light of the world that frees us. Isaiah 49:6. It's too light of a thing that you the Messiah, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 51:4. Give attention to me, my people, an ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. So the hope all along is that God and his covenant faithfulness and what he was doing with his people was that he would be the way, he would be the light. He was who would pierce through the darkness of sin and brokenness. And Israel themselves as a people, as a nation, are a picture of that. We read through the Old Testament, we follow their storyline, we see brokenness and darkness and brokenness and darkness and brokenness and darkness, and it's the Lord who breaks in with light. And at this point here in Isaiah, their longing would be for one who's going to come to be that light to ultimately free them from that darkness. This, of course, draws on the imagery of Jesus, of Israel and the tabernacle and them journeying through the wilderness and the pillar of cloud and the fire accompanying them, being their guide, lighting their way, God's faithful covenant presence with them, representing in his glory of illumination. And so now here we see Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light in my salvation. Now, along the way in the book of John, we've seen this theme being unpacked in Psalm 27:1. John 1:4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. You see, there's this correspondence between light and life. You have the light, you have the life. The light is the source of life. And so we are slaves to sin. We are in darkness apart from the Lord's intervention. And he comes as the one who is God in the flesh to live amongst us. And as he comes to dwell amongst us, we're no longer looking to a pillar of cloud and fire. We're no longer looking to these things. We're seeing God himself as light before us in Jesus Christ. And that is what he's claiming. Of course, this all has an arc that ends at the end. Revelation 21, 23 through 25. The new heavens and the new earth, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it what? Light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light then will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of your life and my life. We are lost without him. And of course we get that in salvation, right? We were broken, we were sinners, we had nothing to contribute of ourselves, and so salvation is by grace through faith and looking to him as the light who intervenes and pierces the darkness of our hearts. Brothers and sisters, he is our light, he is our guide, even now. We look to him as the light who is the one who through his word that he gives us to abide in, will then find light for our path, as Psalm 119 tells us. So the Pharisees have a reaction to this claim, because you can see now that with all this context and this background, they're not just hearing this thing of like, oh, maybe there's some candles around, this guy thinks he's light, you know? He thinks he's got some wisdom to impart to these people, and this kind of notion of philosophical wisdom is light. No, he is the one who's claiming to be the fulfillment of all of those promises that they were looking towards. And so verse 13, the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Picking up on something in the law, the Mosaic law that says for somebody to be condemned or a judgment to be made, there has to be more than one witness. And so Jesus goes and says, well, you just are missing something here, because here's what's pivotal throughout all of these claims about Jesus, that he's the light of the world, he's the truth who sets us free, and he is the great I am. It all sits on the foundation that he is one with the Father. And so he looks at them and they're saying, who do you think you are? In this kind of way, he says in verse 16, for it's not I alone who would judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In verse 18, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. How convenient. A Trinitarian God testifies to himself, satisfies the law of multiple witnesses to say Jesus himself is sufficient testimony in his divinity because the Father testifies to him because he is one with the Father. And here's what we're gonna see is the bottom line of this passage, is that disciples of Jesus, those of us who wanna follow him, that we abide in his word. Disciples of Jesus abide in his word. We live in his word. And living in his word means we will see that he is one with the Father, that he is the light of the world, that he is the truth who sets us free, and he is the great I am. The reaction to this is in verse 20. He's teaching in the temple, in the treasury, and no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Remember, we started this in the tensions of what we heard last week from Dr. Smith. You have this phrase that shows up throughout the book of John, because his hour had not yet come. And the interesting thing is John puts this in the book throughout, and he's saying his hour has not yet come, his hour has not yet come, his hour has not yet come. And then it switches, and later at the end of the book, we'll see when we get there that it says his hour had come. What's the difference? This is John's way of conveying to us that everything that's happening to Jesus and what will happen to them when the God of glory is crucified on a cross, that it is not God who has lost control, but it's actually all happening under the plan of God, because his hour of fulfillment has not come, and Jesus will not go to the cross, and he will not be subject to any evil thoughts or intentions of humanity, because God is sovereign and in control, and in the flesh he is God. But when God's time comes and his obedience to the Father is required for our salvation, his hour comes. So he said to them again, I'm going away and you'll seek me and you'll die in your sin. And where I'm going, you cannot come. And verse 21 really shows us what the problem with these people are. You will die in your sin. And that sin is singular because it's the sin of unbelief. But you drop down to a few verses later and you see that they're going to die in their sins, verse 24. And so sin singular leads to sins plural, and that sin unbelief is the seedbed from which all other sin grows. All of their evil thoughts and intentions really stem from the reality that they refuse to accept that Jesus is one with the Father, that he's the light of the world, to marvel at him as the truth who sets us free, and that he is the great I am. He says to them, where I'm going, you cannot come. Clearly a reference to him in his resurrection and ascension and going to the Father. And contrast that with John 14, 1 through 4. And what he says to his disciples. He's going away. What does he promise he will do for his disciples? He will prepare a place for them, and I will return for me, and you will come to me. What an amazing, beautiful reality. In unbelief, sin blinds us, and those who are not in Christ cannot go where he goes, yet his promise to those who believe and abide in his word is that he prepares a place for us of goodness and richness and love and grace and mercy, dwelling with him forever as the light of the world. So the Jews said to him, well, is he talking about killing himself? I mean, he's saying, where I'm going, you cannot come. Like, buddy, we can go anywhere you can go, right? And he doesn't get it because he's saying, you're from below and I'm from above. You're not understanding that I'm speaking of things of spiritual reality. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Hang on to that phrase there. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So verse 25, we have another one of these moments where they say, who are you? What are you talking about? How are you saying these things with a straight face? And Jesus says to them, verse 25, I'm saying just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I declare to the world that I've heard from him, the Father. Jesus is saying in his oneness with the Father, all that he's saying is he is simply here revealing to the world as God in the flesh, all that he has seen and heard with the Father, and he returns to this theme throughout to show that in his oneness with the Father, what we find is that in our acceptance in Jesus, with him being the light of the world who illuminates the darkness of our lives, The darkness that we feel pressing in on us from the world around us, the darkness that still springs from our hearts as we can be surprised sometimes at the sinfulness that lives within our hearts, even as believers who are made light in Jesus, that even with all of that going on, that what we have is acceptance and oneness with the Father because we're one with the Son. In verse 27, they didn't understand, John tells us, with this little editorial comment, that he had been speaking to them about the Father. And so Jesus says, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, he's on a cross spread before them, lifted up, then you will know that I am he. And that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, because I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You see, in seeing and beholding Jesus, in believing in Jesus, they could have possessed all of the riches and glorious promises of the Father through him. And in the failure to see, and indignantly returning to this question of who do you think you are, ultimately what they're doing is rejecting him. Now, there's an interesting note here that John gives us in verse 30. Jesus claiming all these things. And in verse 30, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Sounds like great news, doesn't it? Well, Jesus then moves to our second claim about him in verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed to him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So Jesus here is the truth. John 14, 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So knowing the truth who's going to set you free is Jesus. Through our faith in him, he liberates us. He is the ultimate truth of God who's made manifest that we now have for ourselves. And what does he free us from? He frees us from the control of sin, the power of sin, the penalty of sin, the shame that we feel because of our sin, the condemnation that the enemy and others speak into our ears because of sin. He frees us from binding to darkness, the misery of conviction. He frees us from judgment. He frees us from the power of the evil one, enmity with God. He frees us from folly and the pain of our foolish decisions because he gives his light and his life and his wisdom to us. He frees us from meaninglessness, and he frees us from death. We are not bound to death any more than he was bound to death. And so in this note of freedom, Jesus is saying, well, good, I'm glad you believe, as John just told us, many believed in him. So those who believe in me, guess what they do? What's a true disciple? Those who remain in my word. Those who keep my word. Let's see how well they do with that. They answered him in verse 33, we are offspring of Abraham and never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Now, last I checked, they were enslaved to lots of nations along the way, say Egypt, say Assyria, Babylon. Oh, by the way, guys, right now there's this thing around you called the stinky Roman Empire that you don't like, right? So what are they saying? They're not free. They're looking to their spiritual privilege in their minds to say, listen, there might be some earthly ruler over us, but we know ultimately Israel's the true covenant people of God, and we're always gonna feel and possess that identity and freedom. And Jesus says, whoa, wait a minute. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Sounds like Paul in Romans 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. So Jesus is our liberation and our freedom from sin. Are you struggling today with temptation? Are you discouraged and frustrated and weary because of the continued patterns that arise in your life? Is there an addiction to something that seems to control you? Brothers and sisters, there is freedom and liberty in Jesus. He is the truth who sets you free from all of that. You don't need to live enslaved to that in Christ. So they go through this whole thing about the fatherhood of Abraham and we're children, offspring of Abraham. And Jesus says, yeah, I get that. I understand, you know, I understand genetics, guys, right? And it comes down to it in verse 44, we're saying, well, if you were truly of Abraham, And after his model, that he's the one who ultimately had faith and looking forward to who the Messiah would be, and as the model, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4, you want to know what faith is? You look at the story of Abraham as Paul's answer to that question. Well, now he's saying, well, ultimately, you know what? You're not children of Abraham. Yeah, you might be from his lineage. He makes this bold claim in verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. The reason they don't hear the words of God and the words of Jesus and his oneness with the Father, he says in verse 46, the reason you do not hear these words is that you are not of God. And this is a sobering warning, because who's he talking to? Lots of people that John just told us believed in him. We saw this in chapter 6 as well as the book of John, that some people are following Jesus. They're called his disciples. And Jesus then doubles down on teaching them, oh, you want to follow me, you got to eat my body. And they're like, whoa, we're out. Now here, they're saying, yeah, okay, we believe this stuff. Some at least believed. And he says, well, okay, you believe, you remain in my word. And let me tell you the depth of that word. And what that word is that I'm the truth who sets you free and liberates you. And you think in the lineage of Abraham that you have this promise, but ultimately it's in me. And as their rejection already starts in the face of their initial belief, now it's because ultimately they're not viewing them in the light of who he is. And so Jesus explains to them that they're of their father, the devil, and all unbelief stems from the lying, the deceiving, and the destruction that Satan wrought from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3. And it explains all unbelief even to this day. And it explains our moments of even weakness as believers, followers of Jesus, when we slip into unbelief, when we have amnesia about who Jesus is, about being the light of the world and the truth who sets us free, and we return in fear and sin. Well, he's saying, verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Whoever truly abides in the words of Jesus, true disciples keep Jesus's words in obedience. And following Jesus means being continually convinced that he's one with the Father, that he's the light of the world, that he's the truth who sets us free. And as we're gonna see, there's another massive claim that he makes about himself. And so they say, well, you're never gonna see death. And like, now wait a minute, Jesus. You remember this guy Abraham, right? That he's the father of the nation of Israel. Jesus, you've read like Genesis 12 through 17-ish, right? You know that through all these covenant promises, God has established that we're here because of Abraham. You know he's a big deal, right? Of course he gets that. You know these prophets that wrote later, that what they were doing is they're testifying to the covenant plan God had for this nation, what he promised in Abraham. Jesus, you know they all died, right? Is there anybody greater than Abraham in their minds at this moment? And Jesus says, if you keep my word, you will never see death. And they're contrasting that with saying, who do you think you are to claim this? Because they died. Read with me verse 53. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? And this is the moment where if we were there, it pierces the murmur and we realize, whoa, there's something awkward going on over there. Well, it makes it such a big deal that Jesus is saying, it's my Father who glorifies me, verse 54. And as he glorifies me, he's the one who's glorifying me, and he's the one who you say he is our God. So your God is glorifying me as his son, and as he gives me his glory, which is just what he says the Father's always been doing for all of eternity in John chapter 17, verse 24, that the Father is the one, so you don't know the Father because you don't know me. And in your rejection of me, you're rejecting the one that you think is your Father, but you're turning away because in my oneness with him, you refuse to see and accept who I am. And so
In verse 56, Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, whether this means that Abraham was looking forward in faith to the messianic promise and he foresaw in his faith the day of Jesus as the Messiah who would come, and the partiality of Abraham was putting his faith in God in, as Genesis 15:6 tells us, or whether this is a reference to the eternality of Jesus, and so that Abraham in his eternal rest, once he's died and gone to dwell with the Father forever, and he's dwelling with the Son as well, that he's seen Jesus. Either way, Jesus is claiming, ultimately, I am the one that all of this is pointing towards. And so when he says, "Well, Abraham saw my day," the Jews say to him, "Wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old. And you say you've seen Abraham? This guy makes no sense." And Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now notice the pattern that's been developing. Did you catch it earlier in the passages? Verse 24, "For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." In verse 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." And in those settings, it's really kind of an awkward thing that Jesus says. Your English Bibles probably put the word "he" to say, "unless you believe that I am he," and saying that when you know I am he, trying to just kind of smooth it out and make a little more sense to us as we read it in English. But what's going on there is Jesus claiming, I am, and Jesus is setting these moments that are pointing up to this one big moment. And what is this moment of him claiming to be the I am? Well, once again, this comes from Isaiah. Isaiah 41:4. "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he." Isaiah 43:10-13. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no savior. I am God. And also henceforth, I am he, and there is none who can deliver from my hand." Isaiah 48:12, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last." It's very clear what Jesus is doing here. Of course, that's picking up on Exodus chapter 3, where God reveals himself to Moses as I am. And all along the way, what God is saying is that I am God, I am Yahweh. I am the one who revealed myself to be the God of the universe to Moses. And all along the way, their promise and hope would be that the Messiah would come and be one with the Father. What they could not see is that in this oneness, then when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," is that they could not accept the realities of what he was claiming. In saying he was one with the Father, that he's the light of the world, that he's the truth who sets us free, and that he is the God of the universe, the great I am, who is worthy of all of our praise. They look at that and say, "Who do you think you are?" And there's a sobering reality to this if we note John's comment he made in the middle of the chapter. Because many believed, where are they now with Jesus? Read verse 59. "So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." So here's what's before us, brothers and sisters. Will you look to Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who is the only hope you have for light and life and freedom and salvation, as the God of all of the universe who turned and sacrificed all for you? If you're in this room and you are not a Christian, you are of your father, the devil, as Jesus told us. There's a sobering reality that you're either of your father, God, and oneness with Jesus, because you have believed in him and expressed that through faith and repentance and turning and saying, "I need to be saved from my sin by this one who is the light of the world and the truth who can set me free from all my sin and slavery." Or you look at him and say, "Who are you to claim to be Lord of my life?" You can even exist at a place like Cedarville University and be as blind as these officials and Pharisees and chief priests. Don't walk out of here today that. Now, for all who are pursuing Christ, let this also be a sobering reality that there was an expression of faith there in the middle of that passage. And now where are they? They're stoning Jesus. And he hid himself and he went out of the temple, of course, because John already told us his hour had not yet come. And this departing the temple feels a little bit about like the glory departing the temple in the book of Ezekiel. When God says out of judgment, here we have this moment where Jesus has been here and he's proclaimed very clearly, I am Yahweh, I am the God of the universe. In a way they cannot miss and they reject it. They're sealed in their hardness of heart. And in his departing from the temple, we see a symbolic departing of the glory of God from the very place that should have been the center of worship of him. It's a really sad and sobering irony. So in our faith, in our belief, all of us as disciples, do we remain in his word? Do we remain in knowing him? Do we pursue walking with him? Do we humble ourselves when the claims laid out here about who God is or about who we are and who we should become in him that press us to repentance? Do we accept God openly to say, yeah, you know what? You're the light of the world. You're the truth who sets me free. You're the great I am. So the safe place seems to be to accept your word for who you are and obey. Or do we outsmart God? Do we decide we know better? Do we decide some things are just too big of a sacrifice to give up for him? Because disciples of Jesus remain in his word. Following Jesus means being continually convinced he's one with the Father. He's the light of the world. He's the only source of your freedom and my freedom. He's the great I am, worthy of all of our worship. Pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we are humbled by the realities. Lord, let us gaze upon with beauty upon who you are in Christ, that you are the one who lived these realities before us and that you testify to them through your scriptures. And Lord, give us faith. Help us to believe and walk in obedience as true disciples who remain in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all are dismissed. Thanks.